Couple minutes, I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke 5 and to verses 17 through 26. And all of you will easily be able to do that because of the creation of chapter divisions and verse numbering, verse divisions that started really in the early 13th century and culminated in the printing of the Geneva Bible in the 16th century. Imagine for a moment how impossible it would be and how time-consuming it would be to try and follow along with preachment without these things available. We are blessed to have them without question, and yet we must always be cognizant that divisions, while helpful, are not inspired. It's not a part of the inspired text. Those are human constructs. It's a truth that really becomes apparent. It was for me this week as I was working on this message. As I began to consider the next really five sections of the book of Luke, Luke 5, 17 to 39, and then chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Because of chapter divisions and headers and the titles that are given as we read throughout this, Jesus heals a leper, Jesus heals a man with palsy, Levi follows Jesus, whatever might be headers in yours and those divisions, because of that, we have what would appear to be, at a glance, five individual and independent narratives, but they are not. There is indeed a connecting thread that ties all five of those together. In what Dale Rolfe Davies, who's one of my favorite commentators, he's not overly academic, but he's very applicable in his commentaries. But Dale Rolfe Davies calls these the conflict stories. Now, a conflict, certainly, as you know, involves at least two parties. So here in this section, Jesus is on the one side of the conflict, and on the other side, we find people that are described as the Pharisees, the scribes, and the doctors of the law. These are all specifically of the sect of what is known as the Pharisees, along with two noted and specialized parts of that group of Pharisees, the scribes and the doctors of the law. Now, the Pharisees themselves were a fairly small but very popular religious sect that focused on religious piety in Judaism. They focused on tradition, culture, but all in a very legalistic way. It was very political, self-serving, and self-righteous, actually. They wielded a fair amount of power for being small in numbers, but mostly because they were very popular with the people. The scribes that are mentioned here were the biblical copyists. You couldn't print a Bible. You couldn't print anything. Everything had to be copied, point for point, word for word, line for line. And the scribes were the biblical copyists. They were also the preservationists. They were the experts in the law. They were teachers, they were linguists, and culturalists. They had a very broad, very influential place among the Pharisees. The doctors of the law were the teachers that were at the apex of the rabbinical orders in Israel, specializing in oral recitation and the giving of academic opinions on the law. I kind of think about the Supreme Court. That's what they're doing. They're handing down an opinion on the law, and it generally becomes binding in our society. It was the doctors of the law, if you recall, that Jesus met when he was 12 in the temple in Luke chapter 2. These two parties are present in all five narratives, either very much physically, as they are in this particular section, or by representation in the other four narratives. In fact, I think we could head off five of these sections as Jesus and his adversaries. And we could see all five as nothing less than, of course, divine appointments for confrontation. It wasn't that confrontation broke out. It's that God himself, certainly as Messiah Jesus, was there for that very reason. the specific narrative that's involved, whether we're healing a man with palsy, Jesus leading Levi or Matthew to himself, whether we're talking about the issue of fasting or who's the Lord over the Sabbath, all of those narratives were providing the point of the challenge for each. All of those challenges to existing and accepted rules of law or conduct in Israel. And they swam upstream from the common standards of Judaism. And they stood as a standard to what was thought to be the righteous and accepted standard. But Jesus is going to pick away at them piece by piece. And in total, certainly, really coming out of this very first one is the most important. This one sets the standard for the other four that follow. But even circumstantial evidence adds up to a formidable conclusion. So we're going to hang on to this thread as we move through these five. I'll be on the first one and the second one next week, and then I'll be out a couple of weeks and we'll be back to them. And understanding as we go that the narrative is intended to draw attention to the point that Christ is making, not to itself. So this is, the paralytic's important in this. No question about that, but he's not the point. He's not central. He's valuable, but not central. So let's go to Luke chapter 5, pick up in verse 17. Get your papyruses out and start digging now. We're going to read through 26. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason you in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon the earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, Arise, take up your couch and go into your house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereupon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Now again, all five of these conflict stories are not just noted in Luke. They're noted in the same order in also Matthew and Mark. There's emphasis being placed on these five things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all pick up. Luke alone emphasizes the fact that the Pharisees and doctors of the law and the scribes had come from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Because this is a planned and coordinated effort. It did not just happen. All these guys didn't just get up one morning, find out Jesus was somewhere nearby, and all of them decide on the same day to show up. This is a planned effort. And I believe that Luke's purpose in providing that information is to point that out, that they've come from all around together to come to this place. And they come not to observe what's going on. They don't come to say, let's just go hear this Jesus, see what he says, see what he does, and then we'll get together afterwards and we'll talk about what we saw and form an opinion. They didn't come to observe to form an opinion. They came to gather evidence to support the opinion they'd already formed. They already knew who they thought he was and what they thought of him and what they wanted to do in reality to get rid of him. These men are foes. They're not interested observers. They are foes intent on discrediting him. Now, the stimulus that became the point of conflict is found in verses 18 through 20. Let's read that again. Behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find that what way that might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop. They let him down through the tiling with his couch into the very midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. That verse right there is the foundation for the conflict that follows. Now, here in this narrative, we find we really aren't told how many men. When you picture this in your head, if you're like me, I picture a cot, right, with two poles going through it. And so you're going to picture, depending on the size of the man and the need, either one man on each end or four men each grabbing a handle and carrying through the crowd. If they had to go quite a ways, my guess there were probably four men plus the man on the couch, but we really don't know. But they are utterly determined to get him to Jesus. They're going to find a way to get it done. However, this isn't about four guys with raw determination. They aren't just fulfilling a commitment that they made to a friend or a family member. They didn't love him, and he said, listen, guys, can you get me there and bring me before Jesus? And they said they would do it, and when they got there, it didn't seem possible, but they were determined. They've also not come just to see what might happen. They didn't say, well, let's take him there and kind of see what takes place. This isn't a hope at all. In fact, their presence and effort are noted by Jesus himself to be acts of faith. They come convinced, all of them, their faith. Even though Jesus says, thy sins be forgiven, man, to the man on the cot, he says that this is an act of faith on the part of the other four or the other two. They come convinced that Jesus can indeed heal this man. They may not know if he will actually do it, but they are convinced and have no doubt that he can do it. They come ready for that should the Lord provide the opportunity. Now, had Jesus simply healed the man, his foes, the Pharisees, scribes, and doctors, would have been very unhappy. But they couldn't have questioned the evidence. Had it happened, they would have sat in silence or do what they did, go away in private and confer. But they would have been unhappy but unable to dispute it. But instead, the Lord makes a very bold declaration. And it's not, stand up, take your cot, and walk home. It's, man, thy sins be forgiven me. Which, in essence, poked the adversaries of Jesus right in the eyeball. But why did that statement open such a can of worms? Well, what I'll call, from a theological, cultural perspective, all the Jews, every Jew, understood the results of the fall and the curse in the garden. They understood that sin brought judgment upon not just humanity, but upon the whole of the earth, that it brought in disease and sickness and infirmity and hardships and disasters, what some call acts of nature, acts of God, and so on. Sin brought bad things into this world. And while these were, in their total, considered common at a certain level. Everybody gets sick, everybody gets hurt, there's a storm that comes in. Those sort of things are a part of the curse, a part of sin. They understand that. But when they occurred at a higher, more grievous level, or in some way more apparent than some other way, then they were considered to be specific judgments of God and not common. Let's take a couple of examples here. Let's go to the Gospel of John, starting in verse 9, and reading verses 1 through 3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, part of this I don't understand at all. Seems kind of silly. Did the baby sin in the womb? What did he do? Kick too much? I don't know what's going on in the womb that God would have made him to be born blind. But they asked the question, who sinned, him or his parents? His blindness was considered to be a judgment that came either from something the baby did or his parents. That's common thought in Israel. Was it the baby or the parents? Who did something that was so bad that the baby had to be born blind? We don't get this. That would be the common conclusion. Go back to Luke chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. You think that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There was this division. There were sinners. Everybody was a sinner. And then there were sinners upon whom greater judgment, even in this temporal world, fell. That was the first foregone conclusion. We go back to Job. Job did nothing. Job was righteous in the sight of God. God gives Satan the opportunity with set limits by God himself, and he loses his health, his family, his cattle. His wife tells him to go kill himself. All this happened. What did his friends say? What did you do to cause this to happen? And they considered the fact that Job wouldn't come clean to them to be just him hiding some sort of sin that he had done, rather than that there wasn't any sin in particular that was so grievous that God had to rain down upon them. In fact, the Lord says, you guys think that they were greater sinners than you. You've given yourself a higher status. But unless all of you repent, you're all going to perish. Wasn't the words that they wanted to hear. Now, the observers of the paralytic would have concluded the same thing. That before them was a great sinner judged by God specifically, whom Jesus now declared forgiven of sins. Again, which takes us to the actual point of conflict. Healings, for instance, or for that matter, any true miracle, was commonly accepted by everyone that those miracles could only come from God. That was not contested in Israel. However, for miracles, God often would use men, like Moses, for instance, or one of the prophets, to perform those miracles. Now, that was generally done to affirm that the man that was doing them was indeed a man sent from God. You get a prophet that comes along. We have this today in all these Pentecostal and charismatic churches. People standing up, not all the time, don't get me wrong, but at times, especially at the big Word of Faith meetings, and saying that God gave this man some sort of prophetic utterance or something. And we would say, who says who? Who said that? How do I know that's the case? Just because you said it? So God would send a man to speak for him and affirm that he sent that man through the working of his miracles. This is why Nicodemus said to Jesus, we know you are a man sent from God because of the works you do, because of the miracles that you're doing. Miracles provided literal evidence that could not be denied. But what they didn't do was declare that the man doing them was divine. It didn't attribute any divinity to the prophet or to Moses. That man, whoever it was seen as an affirmed representative of God himself, a man that God sent. However, the bold declaration of sin forgiven, that was exclusively done only by divinity. God used no man to claim such authority ever. That's the way it's understood. So Jesus had proclaimed himself, in essence, God openly. When people question, did Jesus actually ever say he was God? Of course he did. I can find you a whole mess of places where that's true. This is one of them. He is proclaiming the authority of divinity in a way that no man had ever claimed it before, because that was reserved just for God. We would actually refer to this today, from their perspective, as identity theft. Right? He is proclaiming to be somebody that he's not. And because of this, his adversaries got together and conferred and accused him of blasphemy. That means they understood what that meant. They understood he was making a claim of divinity. They were saying he made a railing accusation against God by claiming that he was indeed God. Verses 21 and 22 says Jesus perceived what they were thinking, their thoughts and their hearts, without actually hearing them talking to one another. And he answered them in 23 and 24, both in word and in deed. In verse 23, he doubles down, saying this: "It is equally as easy for me to forgive sins as it is to heal the man." That's what he says. If I told him to stand up and walk, that would be a miracle. You would accept that because you don't have a choice. But it's just as easy for me and just as efficacious for me to say your sins be forgiven. The distinction between those two is theirs. It's not his. They're making a division there that doesn't serve who he actually is. Doesn't do anything to affirm on their behalf that he actually has the power to forgive sins, but he does indeed have the power both to heal and to forgive. And then by commanding, following this, and he says, what's he say there? He says, but I know you're not going to accept the fact that I've said his sins be forgiven. And so to convince you that this is absolutely true, then he commands the man to rise up and walk and take his bed and go. Then he performs the miracle. You can't see sins forgiven. There's no evidence of that. You might as well go to those faith healing places and watch as they heal some unseen thing nobody can see. How do you know that guy's never walked before? If his legs were all shriveled up, I could know that, right? And they suddenly became full-blown legs. If he was blind from birth and everybody knew he was blind from birth and he suddenly could see, there's no question about that. But you can't see sins being forgiven. And so Jesus affirms it by the miracle. He set him up in a trap. He sprung the trap and they were in it. Now, how do they publicly challenge him after the miracle? What do they do? I think they're probably conferring again. Especially after the response of all of the people. In verses 25 and 26, they were astonished at all of this. Everybody's overwhelmed with what they're seeing Jesus do. And they're going to stand up and say it didn't happen. They watched it happen. Probably in that region, many of these people knew this man, this paralytic. These men, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the doctors, came together, proudly together, with the assumed authority to judge. That's why they came. They came to set a judgment upon Christ, but they were met with absolute and real authority that challenged them, that made their authority of nothing. Let's be perfectly clear that the real issue in all of life, not this issue alone, but in all of life, is an issue of authority. It's always about authority. Who has it, and how absolute is it? I mean, everything in life, and especially in our generation, especially right now, is an opinion unless there is absolute authority to settle the issue. What does everybody say nowadays? I'm a man who thinks I'm a woman, and you can't question that because that's how I feel. Opinions, 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 opinions. Without absolute authority, what is right and what is wrong and what is moral and what is immoral? Everything we do in this life has been already laid out in advance by the Word of God throughout generations after generations, going back thousands and thousands of years. Besides those things that God put in our very heart from the time we're born. Jesus has set the bar for authority at the highest possible rung. There is nothing above it. Generally on a ladder, you don't stand on the top of the ladder. But that's where he's at, standing on the top of the ladder. That lays the real authority then for the four issues that follow. These next four are already really answered by the very fact that Jesus is that absolute authority. They would have been wise to come when they do come and bring an accusation about him being with Levi, who's a publican. When they question the issue of fasting, when they question who's the Lord of the Sabbath, when all these things come up, they would have been wise to come and say, we now know that you're the man in authority. You're the one that has this absolute and divine authority. Please answer these questions for us. But they don't. They just continue to come with accusations each and every time. Listen, if Jesus can forgive sins, on what basis can they argue everything else? The miracle shows the approval of God on Jesus. They don't understand, you know, the fact that he is divine. And they understand the statement that he made. They don't understand that. But would God approve of a blasphemer and then at the same time approve of the one who performed the miracles? Would Jesus heal the man and then blaspheme and God say, oh, it's okay because he did the healing. We'll overlook the blasphemy. No, not at all. It's absolutely true or it's all a lie. And in the face of all of those gathered, what everybody's seeing here, verse 26, they said they saw strange things. That's the word in the Greek, that's the word paradox. That's not two physicians. Paradox. Paradox means something unexpected that you can't mentally reconcile. So they heard something and saw something. This makes sense, the miracle. The forgiveness of sins doesn't make sense. They seem to be in conflict with one another and yet divine. And the one is certainly, again, swimming upstream from the norm. So they don't know what to do with it. I mean, how many times, if you've been a believer for more than a few minutes, how long did it take you when you started reading the Word of God to run into a section of Scripture that contradicted or stood in conflict with what you'd been taught all your life? You came out of Roman Catholicism, or you came out of a cult, or you just had your own beliefs you kicked around in your head you thought were true because other people told you they were true. And as you're reading, you're finding things that, how can that be true? God helps those who help themselves. Man, have at it with the concordance finding that verse. It doesn't exist. You might have believed it. Listen, there is always an arrogance to thinking that we can reconcile everything there is to reconcile about God, whether it's His word or whether it's His works. He does stuff and we look at it and we go, I don't get why He did that. I don't understand it. You don't have to. God's mind, His plans, they're in their totality unknowable to us. There are some things, certainly, God intends for us to know some very certain things about Him without question. Otherwise, there are no non-negotiable doctrines, right? We have to know some things without question. We can learn a lot about God from His Word. And yet, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly. And only when we see Him face to face will we understand. He is not one of us. And we are not capable of fully knowing Him. It is His authority that settles the issues, not our intellect. When you come and you say, I can't grasp the Trinity, I can't grasp how God chooses men, some men chooses, not others. It's His authority that answers that question, not our ability to fully grasp how that functions. His word teaches it. That's the end of it. Period. There's a bumper sticker that used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The middle part of that is unnecessary. If God said it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant. I hope you do, but it's irrelevant. If Jesus is who He says He is, then our only role is to act in faith, even though we don't have all of the details. Isaiah 55. God speaking through the prophet, starting in verse 8, reading through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. You don't know how I think. You don't know why I do what I do, because it's impossible for your thoughts and my thoughts to be in the same page, to be in the same strata. The miracle was the evidence that should have reconciled the forgiveness. Because they're either God Himself is in conflict by letting Christ say something that was indeed a blasphemy, or what Christ said was indeed true, because the miracle was the affirmation of the one God had sent. It reconciles compatibility, not understanding. His word and His works confirm Him, which should move us to obey Him over all contentions of men. Or time and perceived advances that attempt to discredit Him. Just keep listening. You know, science, in its inception, was intended to find the mysteries of the earth and the sky and the stars in order to affirm a creator. Not to deny the creator. To affirm Him. And science, I don't care what you find, they just use it to try and say whatever the Bible says can't be true. That's all it's used for. And the science isn't necessarily bad, but the conclusions indeed are. And they are anti-biblical and anti-Christ and anti-us. Everything that tries to stand itself above the authority of Jesus Christ must be denied. That God be found true and every man a liar. We must always obey the highest authority, and Jesus stands on the top of the ladder. He is the second member of the Godhead, not just the man Jesus, but Jesus God, which our tiny brains cannot reconcile, but we do believe. Pharisees, the scribes, and the doctors do not leave in faith, but even more dedicated to discredit him. Now, this will be, as far as I can see, the last time that all of them will show up in a coordinated effort. Well, the doctors aren't coming back out again. They barely take appointments. You have to be pretty special for them to take appointments, for them to take appointments with you. So they're not coming out again. So what will happen from this point on, the cheeses are going to stay home, but they're going to send their representatives. And they're going to have spies everywhere. Every place Jesus goes, there are going to be Pharisees there. Every area he is in, Pharisees live there. And the standard is, if Jesus is there, you're there, and you're reporting back to us. They're just taking in information. They got spies everywhere, watching and writing down everything that goes on, coming back so that the cheeses can gather someplace else and construct challenges that they hope will trip him up. The four issues that follow prove that this is true, but not just those four, because they do this a lot. They challenge him often. They challenge him all the way up to the point that they do come to an end of challenging him. They get to a point and they just don't have anything left in their ammo bag to take with them to confront him with. But after that, they don't give up. It's not that they're not going to challenge him anymore. They're just going to kill him. That's what's left. We can't defeat him. We can kill him. Let's go to Romans. Chapter 14, verse 22. This is just to close us out here. It says, have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. What's that mean? Your faith cannot be determined, upheld, or held together by the faith of other people's. Now, I'm not saying that being around people of faith doesn't help us, that it doesn't encourage us, that it doesn't enlighten us, and that it's not good. But it can't be based upon what other people think or believe. If you have faith, keep it to yourself. Doesn't mean keep it to yourself from others, but stand on that faith as your faith. Then it says, happy is he that condemns not himself and that thing which he allows. Hold on to that faith for yourself. Use that faith in all the decisions of life and every daily application you can find. And you'll be happy if you don't allow yourself to do things that are contrary to faith. Because the Word of God says that what is without faith is sin. Everything we do that's without faith is sin. It's not just a decision. It's a sinful decision. Don't allow yourself the freedom and that faith which you hold to do things you know are contrary to God and His Word. Be happy. How do you be happy? Hold on to the faith and live by it. That thing allowed assumes that we know it's contrary to God when we do it. It's what we want or what we refuse to accept. It may be out of fear about what other people might think about us and what we're going to say or what we're going to do. And so we either dodge it by saying nothing or we nod our head as if we're in agreement when we're not, but we don't stand on the truth of it and take our whooping. Jesus is who he is or he is not. And he is in authority, an absolute authority, and his word stands over us in every aspect of life, or it does not. But he is not some combination of both. The Pharisees, scribes, and the doctors refused the evidence from God in Christ. They refused it. They came preloaded with conclusions and pride. The lie they wanted blinded them to the truth that stood right there in front of them. With evidence, undeniable. Jesus is the word that is absolute over all contenders. The man God that cannot be successfully challenged. Authority established out of the gate with all the cheeses present. And they should have surrendered. I don't know if Nicodemus was there. But it did affect some of the Pharisees. It didn't affect these guys. But it did affect some of them because they were looking and saying, I don't know what's going on here. We don't get this. But you are a man sent from God. We can't deny that. Had they surrendered, they could have skipped the next four and the other 30 or so that follow. But they didn't. They just kept on until they finally gave up the challenges and killed them. That's the end. You keep standing in this world we're in, and if this world keeps moving in the direction it's in, we may all get a chance to find out what it's like to stand on the truth without moving. Next week, we're going to look at the divine authority for Christ to choose whom he wills. Everybody here, I think, is aware that Matthew, which is Levi here, is a publican, a very despised and hated group of men by everyone in Israel. And Jesus is at dinner with them. Wow, what a picture that builds, right? What conclusion are you drawing from that? That's where we'll be next week. With that, bear this in mind. We must submit to the authority. No matter what it is, no matter where it leaves us, no matter how fearful we might be of the outcome, God's grace is sufficient for the day. If he's brought us there, he intends for us to believe him and to stand faithfully and to stand firm, not in our own self, but in that grace. Amen? Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this series of evidences, Lord God, and truths that we must bow our knee to in every way and not be fearful, not be afraid of those we work with and our family members and our neighbors and the results of what might come from us being faithful to your word, but just to be faithful to you and to know that the only answer ever is an answer of faith, to come believing, to stand believing, to accept whatever comes from that believing. May you be honored and glorified in all of us, Lord God, in this way, in this world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.